This morning, as your congregation takes this Lenten journey into the wilderness, we're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Leviticus this morning. I know it's not the funnest book in the world. I know there are enough people who have written about this book who have said, yeah, this is the last book I would ever consider reading or writing about. And yet, we see in this book not only how God is shaping and molding his people Israel in their time in the wilderness, but also how we look forward to how he shapes and molds us today. And of course, we see in this passage as well that we're going to read this morning how God points ahead to salvation through the blood of Christ. So we're reading this morning from Leviticus chapter 17. It's under the heading, Eating Blood Forbidden, if you're reading your pew Bibles this morning. It's up on the screen. There it is. Okay. All right. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Any Israelite who sacrifices an ox, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that person shall be considered guilty of bloodshed. They have shed blood and must be cut off from their people. This is so the Israelites will bring to the Lord the sacrifices that they are now making in the open fields. They must bring them to the priest, that is, to the Lord, at the entrance to the tent of meeting and sacrifice them as fellowship offerings. The priest is to splash the blood against the altar of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting and burn the fat as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. Say to them, any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord must be cut off from the people of Israel. I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from the people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any foreigner residing among you eat blood. Any Israelite or any foreigner residing among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Anyone, whether native-born or foreigner, who eats anything found dead or torn by wild animals must wash their clothes and bathe with water. They will be ceremonially unclean until evening. Then they will be clean. But if they do not wash their clothes and bathe themselves, they will be held responsible. The word of the Lord. Israel, of course, is spending this time wandering in the wilderness. And I think it's good sometimes to reflect on why that is. It's a story I imagine many of us will know well. Israel, of course, in slavery in Egypt, they were taken out of that slavery, delivered by the mighty arm of God. They were guided through the wilderness by God to the land God had promised to them. But of course, once they got there, their fear overcame their trust. They feared the people of the land more than they trusted God. And so God sent them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And some of us will read that and we'll see this as God simply waiting out an unfaithful generation, waiting for those who had been unfaithful and fearful to die off so that a new generation could rise up and take their place. But that's not entirely what God is doing here. God's doing so much more than that through this time of wandering. God is spending time with his people. He is working on them. He is teaching them. He's directing them on how to become his people in truth. He shows them time and again what it means to be his people as he is their God. One of the lessons he is teaching to them, and one that this passage makes clear for us and for them, is that in this time of wandering and living in this wilderness, God wants them to learn something of how he is setting them apart for himself. In this case, what we're seeing is this explicit call to respect life and blood. Elsewhere in Leviticus, we find calls to respect the lives of your fellow people. In this passage, we find calls to respect the lives of the animals, especially animals who are supposed to be sacrificed, which may, for some of us, seem a little bit counterintuitive. Because these animals are being raised either to sacrifice to God or perhaps to eat for themselves. Why care so much for their lives? But for Israel, this is just another reminder of who God is. He is the maker of all they know, the one who brought them out of slavery, the one who dwells with them and guides them through the wilderness with his literal presence at the tent of meeting. And he is their holy God. As we see time and again in this book of Leviticus and elsewhere, the call for the people of Israel and the call for us today is to be holy as God is holy. So even as these particular commands may seem at times unnecessary, counterintuitive, we're reminded that these are holy God's words to his people whom he has called to be holy. And like I mentioned earlier, we see in this passage a glimpse of the sacrifice to come. A glimpse of the blood that will one day be shed for the sin of the world. Blood is very much, obviously, the theme of what we read this morning. It came up a lot. Last year, I worked through a series for Lent on Leviticus. As we built up toward Good Friday, we were talking about a lot of the things that Leviticus teaches God's people in Israel. And one of the things I heard a lot from people who were walking through this series with us in our church in Listowel was that there must have just been a ton of blood all over the place. Just think of how much blood would have been spilled for these offerings. And to be fair, they're right. It would have been a lot of blood. One story that comes up with this quite frequently, I think, is the dedication of God's temple. Once the people are settled in the land, once David, well, it's even past David, it's Solomon, who is king of Israel at this point. He builds the temple. He dedicates it to God, and as part of the dedication, they do a lot of animal sacrifices. The narrative tells us that Solomon offered sacrifices of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. I don't know how many like dairy farmers or sheep farmers we have in this congregation. I'm from a country church. We have quite a few more. So I know now how much blood a cow can hold. A single cow. Multiply by 22,000? You could be swimming for days. If all those animals were sacrificed at the altars, people would have been wading in rivers of animal blood. The story does also mention that fire came from heaven and consumed some of those offerings, those burnt offerings and sacrifices. So perhaps not all of them were sacrificed on the altars at the temple, but it does say later in that story as well that the altars just weren't large enough to hold all the sacrifices. So, at least some of them were sacrificed in ways prescribed by the law, in ways that pointed to the holiness of God, which meant there was still a ton of blood shed. But despite all of that, what we see here is that while there is likely to be a lot of sacrifice, God's intention is not that there is just blood being spilled willy-nilly all over the place. That is not the purpose. And as Moses is receiving these words from God, that seems to be what's happening at that time. God tells Moses, the point of all this is to pull the Israelites away from making sacrifices in the open fields. It serves two purposes. Firstly, it reminds the people of Israel who it is they're worshiping. It reminds them to make their way to the presence of God at the tent of meeting. And the other thing that does then, it pulls them away from pagan religions. God makes mention of this in verse 7. We read about these goat idols that the Israelites are supposedly worshiping out in the open fields. Now that could mean any number of things. There were some Egyptian gods, according to Egyptian mythology, who took the form of goats. There was the Canaanite god that would become quite the villain later in Israel's story, that god Baal, who was sometimes depicted as having goat horns. I mean, it could be any of those things. It could be something else entirely. If you want to do a deep dive into something else as you're doing your Bible reading at home, it's a fascinating little aside if you really want to jump down that rabbit hole. The point is that whatever these goat idols were, whatever was going on in these open fields, it was not the true and proper worship of God. These goat idols were not God. They were not to be worshipped as gods in any sense. Yahweh alone, the Lord, was Israel's God. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments that we know well is that there should be no other gods before Yahweh, for God, the Lord. And that is reinforced here. God is so insistent on this that he sets out this really strict command. That anyone who offers a sacrifice and who fails to bring it to the tent of meeting, who fails to bring it into the presence of God, needs to be cut off from Israel. That person could be a native Israelite, someone who could trace their lineage back to Abraham and Isaac and Joseph. This person could be someone who had joined the community and was learning to live among them. Even those people who were with Israel, despite not strictly being Israelites themselves, they're held to this standard. If you are part of God's people in any way, you were called to follow God's law in this regard. You may share in the joy of the people of God, but you also must share in the responsibility of being part of the people of God. And that includes the responsibility for holiness and the worship of God alone. Now, throughout the history of Scripture, we often see that God's people seem to struggle with this idea that God alone should be worshiped. We read a lot in the history of Israel, further on from this passage, in, let's say, the book of Judges, or in the books of Kings and Chronicles. We read about judges who not only rescued Israel from people who were oppressing them, but had to lead Israel through a time where they were constantly tempted to worship other gods. We read about the judges' cycle, right? The people fall into idolatry and worship other gods. God sends another nation to oppress them. Israel realizes the error of their ways, turns back to God. God sends a judge to deliver Israel. Except that judge then dies and Israel falls back into idol worship and the cycle repeats. But then you read past judges and you realize it's not just them. We could find kings who decided that they could also be priests and therefore be God's representative to the people rather than the person who was charged with their rule. We find other kings who offered their children as sacrifices to pagan gods. And even if we go further on, we find Christ warning people they can't serve God and also serve their pocketbooks. We find Paul warning against participating in worship rituals that were outside of the proper worship of God. There would have been no need for those warnings if God's people we're constantly keeping God's law and being holy because he is holy. The shedding of sacrificial blood, it was supposed to honor the holiness of God. It was supposed to acknowledge a failure to live up to the standards that God has set. It was not intended to honor something or someone else. Blood was not supposed to be just shed all over the place, but in a specific place for a specific purpose. You couldn't be a rich person who just amassed a massive quantity of flocks and herds, and whenever you needed to feel like you atoned for something, just chop a cow and say, "That's it, got it, I'm done." There was still a responsibility of confession before God's people, to God's representatives at the tabernacle, the priests. There was still the solemnness of ceremony to acknowledge the sinfulness that required a sacrifice. It's not so easy as just showing up, doing what you need to do, and going home. There's intentionality. There's solemnness. And that's important, because sin offends God. Sin goes against our call to be holy as He is holy. Out of all of this, we find this now, this prohibition against eating meat with blood in it. Because the blood itself had a purpose. Blood signified life. And if the Israelites were going to just disregard the presence of blood in an animal that could be sacrificed as atonement for their own sin, then they were disregarding the seriousness of sin before a holy God. God is explicit about the role of blood in animals here. The life of a creature is in its blood. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The price paid for atonement is not good deeds. The price paid for atonement is not generosity with wealth. The price paid for atonement is life. It is life. It is an acknowledgement that Israel's failure to remain holy before their holy God should have led to their collective death in the wilderness outside the promised land. But that God, in His mercy, gave them a way to be reconciled to Him. If they were going to be flippant about that, if they were just going to treat it like any normal weekday thing, what was the point? What would be the point of that? And so we see this prohibition against eating blood, which is actually a prohibition that dates back even further than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and goes all the way back to Noah. Even the idea of hunting, I mean, that hunting is not exempted from this, even if the purpose is different, right? God gave His people the animals He had created. He gave them to them for food. And killing an animal back then maybe was not for sacrifice, but for sustenance. Many of us are probably going to go home and have some chicken or some ground beef, a bit of something in the chicken noodle soup, right? That's the traditional church thing after Sunday worship. But even for that, this rule, this prohibition against the eating of the blood of the animal was not lifted. God's people just did not do it. The idea of blood as life, it just permeated all throughout Israelite society. And so in this time of wandering, in this wilderness period where God is shaping and molding them, they're also coming to understand that not just that blood is shed on their behalf, but why blood is being shed on their behalf. Because they were sinful people. Because they were not able to fully keep the law as it was given to them. Because on their own, by their own merits, they are unable to stand before a holy God with their sinful hearts. And yet, God made a way for them to do so. A way that would point ahead to the blood of the Lamb shed on a cross, toward the sacrifice that Christ would make for the sins of the world. It's that pointing ahead that drives it home for us today. I mean, we know that these laws prohibiting the eating of blood, they are relaxed for us. It's different now. God told Peter in Acts chapter 10 not to call unclean what God had made clean. Paul also tells his hearers in Romans 14 that eating is one of those things we can have some room for grace on. He says, one person's faith allows him to eat anything. Another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. So there's no need for us to look at this passage and decide that the thing we need to take away from this is I'd better find the kosher aisle at the meat section of the grocery store. That's not what we need to do. And as a medium rare steak enjoyer, I'm grateful for this. No, people of God, this call to consider life and blood calls us to consider the one who gave his life and shed his blood for us. To consider the one who was not only the great high priest, but the sacrifice offered for the atonement of all our sins. People of God, this calls us to consider Christ. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this all throughout Hebrews chapter 9. And if I could read the whole chapter for you, I would, but I'm just going to read a little piece of it. Where it says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. It is the shedding of Christ's blood which gives us entry into the presence of God. It is the love of Christ for us sinners which not only allows us to come before the throne of God, but invites us before his throne of mercy. His blood was shed, people of God, so that ours would not be demanded of us. So praise be to God. Praise be to God who not only calls us to holiness, but sent his son to die so we might receive it. Praise be to God who leads us through our wilderness journeys and uses those times to teach us, to sharpen us, to strengthen us for the tasks that he has prepared in advance for us to do. Praise be to God, who is rich in mercy, slow to anger, and abounding in love for his people. Praise be to God. Amen. Join me in prayer. God, you call us to be holy as you are holy. And we find, God, that even as we consider the work of Christ on the cross, as we consider the unfathomable grace and mercy that we have received, that we're just not always able to do it. We groan with Paul, who wrote in the book of Romans, God, that the evil I do not want to do, I just keep on doing. And the good I want to do, I find I cannot. So Lord, even as you call us to holiness, we are reminded by our lives that it's just not possible for us without you. And you made a way. So God, as we come before you, as we stand before you, cleansed by the blood of Christ, our sins washed away, made white as snow before you, through no action or merit or deservedness of our own. God, we pray that you would receive all the glory from all that we have to offer. May all that our lives do be reflective of who you are, of the call to holiness that you've placed on us, of your great love and mercy towards us. May our lives, God, reflect your goodness. May our words give you glory. May our hearts be turned towards you. And may our actions speak of your goodness. God, I pray that you would bless your people here in this church, whether here presently or watching online. May your word be that lamp to our feet and a light to our path that takes us through our journeys in the wilderness and brings us to the foot of your cross. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.